Well, we'll make a start. We're low this evening, so we'll have to sing doubly as well. We'll start and we'll sing together number 184. Let's sing 184 together. There is a book that comes to me from one who spake of old, who calls with shepherd voice the flock that wanders from the fold. His old, yet ever new. So number 184, let's all stand as we sing this lovely hymn together. Let's all stand.
There is a book that comes to me from one who spake of old, who calls with shepherd voice the flock that wanders from the fold. 'Tis old, yet ever new, 'tis old, yet ever true, 'tis fresh as morning dew, the story old but new. There is a book whose pages white a wondrous love reveal. A love once wounded unto death, the wounds of sin to heal. 'Tis old, yet ever new, 'tis old, yet ever true, 'tis fresh as morning dew, the story old but new. There is a book whose promises I all my life may plead. They shine like stars above the night of my exceeding need. 'Tis old, yet ever new, 'tis old, yet ever true, 'tis fresh as morning dew, the story old but new. There is a book whose pilgrim songs are sweet as songs of spring. I hope to sing them till the day when I shall see the King. 'Tis old, yet ever new, 'tis old, yet ever true, 'tis fresh as morning dew, the story old but new.
Amen. Let's join together in prayer this evening. Let's just come before him briefly. We thank you, Father, that this evening the promises of thy word are before us to plead and to bring before thy holy presence. Lord, thou art the one who gives unto us thy word. And Lord, here is a word which thou hast preserved from one generation unto another. We know that Satan will always have that whispering voice, hath God said. There will be those attacks to undermine. There will be those sieges which are laid against the scriptures to corrupt its influence and to undermine its power. But we bless thee that as man fades like the grass and the flower of the field, that thy word shall always stand forever. And Lord, we pray that our considerations this evening in relation to this subject will be to the edification of our souls, and it will be to the glory of God. We rejoice that thy word is to be defended. It is to be preached. It is to be declared. It is to be set forth. Bless those who have made the effort to come this evening. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us in ourselves, in our presence, in our fellowship. And as we give now this time to study the scriptures, to give our thoughts to these things, Lord, we pray, be one of our number. Cause us to know that thou art here and that to bless us. For we do pray in the Saviour's holy and in his precious name. Amen. Amen. If you have your notes there, which of course are available on the table, we're turning to two portions this evening to read. So let's turn to Psalm 119. and then we'll turn to the New Testament and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4. So first of all, Psalm 119, and I'll read just the actual verse that I'm basing the study upon, which is verse 89. So Psalm 119, verse 89, we'll be reading other scriptures in the course of the evening. And the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 4, we have a quite wonderful statement concerning Holy Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, and reading verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I'll finish there in the reading of the scriptures. So this evening, as we gathered this evening, as you can tell there on the slides, the subject is a very important one, much like our previous studies when we looked at where is God when bad things happen. We're going to consider this argument or this objection which people raise at times: the Bible is full of contradictions. So does the Bible contradict itself? Of course, we say quite assuredly, no, it doesn't contradict itself. And one of the easiest ways for you to confront that particular argument when someone asks or gives that particular proposal to you is to hand them a Bible and to ask them to show you where the Bible contradicts itself. And more often than not, people, they begin to stumble, they don't know where to turn, and they'll just sort of draw things from the air and make up verses which don't appear in the scripture. But every now and then you'll get someone who's read a little here and there, and they will come with what we're going to consider this evening. Some of the typical arguments which are presented towards the end of the study. I've got four that we're going to examine, which are in the notes as well. But what I want us to do, first of all, is really just to make a point of introduction. So Psalm 119, verse 89, tells us that God's word is forever settled in heaven. The Christian believes, and I think this is the first thing we want to consider this evening, when we begin this subject of does the Bible contradict itself, we start with what we believe. What we hold to as believers, as Christians, we believe the claims of the Bible. One of the great claims of the Bible is that it has a claim to being divinely inspired or God-breathed. It brings itself to be the inerrant word of God, that which sanctifies the church and that which converts the soul. God's people also believe that while the only manuscripts are inspired of God, that God has inspired his word to every generation. It goes without saying, the same God who has given us his word will keep his word, and he will give it unto us graciously. Now, one of the several assaults which comes before us as believers and the Church of Christ throughout the world, it sort of tackles and confronts inspiration head on. And it brings us into this area of thought. The contradictions or the alleged discrepancies is probably another way, a more technical way of putting this subject. And it's part of a two-pronged attack, we could say. First of all, people will come with a lesser argument. And they will say, well, the Bible is an outdated book of fairy tales. You don't really believe what the Bible tells you, do you? People will sort of give allowances for the beauty of the scripture, especially, of course, the authorized version, the English Bible there. And they will say, yes, it has a beauty and it has an influence in areas of literature throughout the world. And it has moral values, but it's not to be taken seriously in today's age. And nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. Part of this same attack is then to deal with what they perceive to be contradictions. So they will start with the service argument, and they will, give to us examples. Well, do you believe in talking animals and creatures? Do you believe that floating axe heads exist and giant arcs were built and animals brought in and people walked across the sea and people walked across seas which were divided? Here's something to remember, that people will always present those particular arguments not from an area or a sort of stance of true logic or reasoning, but it is unbelief that is speaking. Because unbelief, of course, does not believe what the Word of God says. They're not reasonable, rational arguments. There's no way in which they are going to be debated as such, because what we say as a response is, well, we take God's Word by faith. And that's something which I'm always very keen to stress. I'm someone that likes to, you know, deal with these particular matters, as I've said before, areas of apologetics and dealing with, you know, contending for the faith, but not at the cost of faith. And how precious it is as children that we bow before Almighty God and we accept His Word. Hebrews 11 verse 6 reminds us, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So no person is ever going to be persuaded. It doesn't matter if they sat here week after week and heard every argument which was given to them, that there needs to be the saving faith in Christ. And then as believers, there must be the exercising of trust and faith in our God and all of His ways. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For him that cometh to God must believe that He is. So we say, yes, we do believe everything the Word of God says. You know, it's only the liberal that has the great difficulty here. Those who call themselves Christians but deny half the Bible, they are actually the ones who have the real difficulty, because what do they do with these portions of Scripture? They have to explain them away. And when they explain them away, they then open themselves up into areas of contradiction. So you can see it's a problem when you try to, you know, believe half the Bible and reject half as myth or fairy tale. We take it all or we take nothing at all. So the whole Word of God is given to us. So that brings us into the area of contradictions, which is a different argument altogether. It is based on the assumption of, you know, reasoning, and it's a very important one for the simple reason that two contradictory statements cannot both be true. That's the idea of a contradiction. Therefore, here's something to think about. If someone finds a substantial example in the Bible where a contradiction is proven, then that dismantles everything that the Bible says about itself, about being pure and perfect, and the entire Word of God. There's no allowances for one, in a sense, substantial doctrinal contradiction, and then to still say, well, this is God's Word. For that contradicts who God is by His very nature. Now, you'll have different arguments which have circulated over the years. It's a very ancient argument. These generally always are. And those who tend to come from the Islamic perspective, as I've noticed over the last while, they'll always appeal to what is called the 101 contradictions. And this has been put together by different people over the years. And so many of them are really, you know, they can be dismissed in one go, as we shall see from different principles which are applied. Some are more, some are less, but, you know, if you search this, you'll find that people will always regurgitate these same arguments. What we need to do is to know how to answer them. And that's what I want to do this evening in this Bible study. First of all, what we need to do is sort of make some points of consideration. Before we look at four examples, I can't go through every alleged, you know, discrepancy or contradiction, but four particular ones. But here are some principles to keep in mind. Some arguments are not rationally sound. And I've explained this just briefly, and I'll say it again as I go through this point here. Just because someone says that miracles cannot happen, and the Bible teaches miracles, therefore the Bible contradicts itself, that's not a contradiction. That's unbelief. That's someone choosing not to believe the Bible, as opposed to opening the Bible and proving a contradiction. Now, if they could find one miracle that somehow contradicts another one, and, you know, show evidence, that's a different thing altogether. But people will say, well, you know, I don't believe in the supernatural, and the Bible teaches the supernatural, therefore it contradicts itself. That's not reasoning. That's not rational thinking. And it's to be dismissed altogether. You see, we say, as with the portion here in Acts 26, verse 10, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Have you ever thought about that? People, you know, they stumble, don't they, at certain, you know, statements of Scripture. How could that really be? But here is a principle. Why should it be such an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? And therefore we can apply that throughout the Word of God. Why should it be so incredible? I remember hearing a debate on a creation subject, and the speaker made a very good point. It was those who were, you know, they were trying to show that the 6 days of creation were not literal 24-hour days of creation. And they were saying, well, it's all poetical in the beginning at Genesis, and you know, you're not to take those opening chapters literally. It's a poetical scene. But the same people, when it comes to the New Testament, they don't say that for Christ turning water into wine. They don't say that for the feeding of the 5,000. They don't say that for, well, in some cases, the resurrection. It becomes almost acceptable to believe some miracles, and then not acceptable to believe other ones. And they pick and choose. We say, and believers ought to say, the Church of Christ, it is, it's not incredible. We're dealing with our God here. So some arguments are not rationally sound. So what you'll find is that if people come to you with, you know, accusations, well, that's a contradiction. Well, apply that argument first, you know, and see if you can remove certain points of view. Secondly, the difference of sense or relationship. These are very important rules of what we say Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics is the more complicated word. We had to sort of study these subjects in part, really, not in full in college, but it was more the names that gave me confusion rather than actually what the subject was about. One is hermeneutics. I think I misspelled it 10 times and just moved on, called it Bible interpretation in my own way. But as with all languages, some words can be used in different senses. So here's an example. A man can be a bachelor and also married in the sense that he's married to his job. That does not conflict with the fact that the bachelors are married in the sense of not having a wife. So, you know, it's a sort of a silly example, really, but it gives you the idea. We know in every language words have different meanings. And that's true when it comes to certain examples within the Scripture. So there is no contradiction if the sense or the word differs. Now, think back to, I believe it was the previous study, or the one before, and I referred to Isaiah 45, verse 7. So here are two examples here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. Some say, well, how can those two things be? But I'm sure you know as well as I do. They're different matters altogether, different areas of emphasis. In 1 John 1, 5, it is the moral light, the moral darkness. God is holy, God is pure, there is no sin, there is no corruption. He is not the author of sin. Now, when the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness, not only is he referring to his creative power, when all things were made, but we're dealing with his sovereign providence. I make peace, I create evil, that is calamities. And we're dealing with the providences of God and the ways in which he interacts and his decrees which he's made. I, the Lord, do all these things. So there's no contradiction again when you come to examine. Just two examples. Now, again, the same thing is found in these two verses, which is a very popular argument that people try to use. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, I suppose it's more down to his background. He was so entrenched in the Church of Rome, and you know, his mind was so conditioned in that way, and so little exposed to the Scripture. And when he embraced a wonderful doctrine of justification by faith, he found the words of James to be somewhat of a stumbling block, and he called it an epistle of straw, because he found it very hard to reconcile what James says with what Paul says. And you do have to give allowances to the reformers then, of what they came out. And, you know, we're very privileged of all the different books and the Bible study aids that we have. There isn't really a problem here. I haven't put this in the notes, but they are two different audiences. Paul is speaking in Romans to those who are, you know, promoting the Judaism. Someone is justified before God by their works, by their efforts, by their merits. And Paul says no. And he uses Abraham as the example. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And Paul says in Romans, it is not works, it's grace. If it's works, then God is not glorified. If it's of grace, God is glorified. James was speaking to an audience who made a very empty profession of faith, but they didn't back it up with the life of faith or life of works unto God. And, you know, they were just paying lip service, but the heart was far removed. And James says, you can't just profess and there's no fruit. So he draws Abraham into the same argument, and he says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And if you think of that example, Abraham was a believer. Whenever Isaac was about to be offered, he followed, he believed the promises of God, but his actions demonstrated his faith. So the problem is resolved when the teaching is identified. Paul teaches justification before God. James teaches our justification, or what some call our declaration of our justification before men. So that's the second thing to bear in mind. The third one is a very simple point, but you'll be surprised how many preachers miss this, let alone those who listen to the preacher in the pew or in the church hall. And I would say probably some who listen are more equipped than those who are trying to preach. But so often the context is ignored. And it's a very dangerous thing. When you ignore the context of Scripture, as you can say, well, the old saying is, a text out of context is a pretext. You know, if you take any text from its passage, you could more or less make it teach whatever you want it to. And you'll find some of these very quirky cults and strange ideas that arrive. Well, they've basically hinged their thoughts on one or two verses. And they have driven multitudes by emphasizing the same verse time and time again. I've given you a very simple example in the notes there, but it's a very basic one and doesn't really need an explanation. For example, Psalm 14 verse 1, if you just took the phrase, there is no God, well, then you compare it to Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. Well, there's a contradiction there. But as we know in Psalm 14, the whole verse is important. The whole psalm is important. It's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Now that carries on into other ways. And so understanding the context is important. Now under this heading, before we look at our four examples, there are these pointers to keep in mind. We're to remember that sometimes the Bible is expressing itself metaphorically. So here's an example in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. I think probably in olden times people sort of took this literally and they drew pillars, you know, propping up the earth, which of course we know doesn't happen. That's because the Bible wasn't saying that literally the earth has physical pillars, but using the metaphor of a pillar to describe a wonderful truth about the strength and the preservation of God's hand over the earth. Someone who is a pillar in society or the community, I'm sure you're pillars in your own way, but you're not physical pillars, you're not, you know, painted with paint and have cracks over you. Well, maybe we have some cracks, don't we, at times when we get older, but we're not physical pillars. We're dealing with strength. We're dealing with foundation. Another thing is generalization. People always are given to generalization, and they make sweeping statements. And what those who claim the Bible contradicts itself do, they take this to the extreme. And they will find maybe a statement that is a very general statement in the Bible. And they say, well, that then applies to everything. And therefore, it contradicts other parts of the Bible. You'll find in Proverbs many general statements are made. But it's not a contradiction to have exceptions to rules. That's allowed. That's not a contradiction. That's just accepted. Further, while the Bible stipulates rules and commands, we think of the command not to kill. We also know that the Bible teaches us that punishment for severe crimes is appropriate accordingly. Of course, that's controversial for many people, but still the Bible sets it out. The loss of life in battle, while not acceptable, is in a sense, part and parcel of the grief of warfare. And, so you can't then just say, well, God says, thou shalt not kill. And say, well, now you have contradictions because you have, battles and even the Lord strengthening his people in battle, in victory in warfare. So, again, it's just a bit of thinking which is needed. Another key factor is to remember that there will be transitional or translational issues. So certain grammatical matters may arise. But let me say just on that very quickly, it never changes the doctrine. And that's something always to keep in mind. So let's deal with the four examples just as we finish this evening. And these are really the some of the prominent ones. You probably have others that maybe you've thought of yourself or have heard. But there are excellent ministries available to consult. First of all, how did Judas Iscariot die? So let's read the references. If you turn to Matthew 27, or if you just read the notes there, it's before you. Matthew 27, verse 5. Matthew says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed and went and hanged himself. Now, in Acts, remember Luke is writing in Acts. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. Therefore, he's given to details. He says, now this man, which is Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, it's surprising how many people will come and say, well, look, there's a contradiction. He hanged himself, but now you're telling us in Acts that he fell on the floor and his bowels gushed out and he burst asunder. You have a contradiction there. Now, the argument is easily answered. There are two viewpoints here recording the very same event. Just like if there was an accident in the road which was comprised of two aspects. So, say a bus crashes, or say a car is found crashing, but then at the same time someone is thrown forward in the car. That's not a very nice example. But you have two observations there. Both are true, but they both form one whole to give the account of what actually happened. What is important is to remember is that Luke records some of these details from a medical perspective. Now, it's very important to remember that even if someone just fell to the ground, and he would have been, of course, on a type of tree with rope, and that gave way. But ordinarily speaking, if someone falls to the ground, they don't burst asunder. It doesn't happen. So some are saying, well, okay, given the fact that it's two perspectives, how do you explain Judas, in this sort of very gory detail, his body bursting asunder? So I was consulting different people here, and it's a medical perspective here which is being identified, and Luke, as a doctor, I believe, is referring to this. If we remember, first of all, the body would have died as it hung there, therefore exposed to the very hot and intense Jerusalem sun. Bacteria, we're told, inside his body would then break down tissues and cells, which produces gas as a byproduct, which then inflates or bloats part of the body. His skin already now weakened and breaking down, and as he collapses, there is no problem in the sense of bursting as he falls. So I know it's not a very pleasant thing at all to think about this evening, but it does give you the answers that you need. We don't need to be put off by these questions because they're easily answered. Secondly, how long do people live for? Do they live for 120 years? Do they live for 70 to 80 years? Well, it seems the Bible tells us two different lengths of time. Or does it? Well, Genesis 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Psalm 90 verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80. Now remember, Moses is the author, or the compiler and the writer of both of these accounts. He is the one we believe who has compiled and written the Pentateuch, and he is the one who writes Psalm 90. So not only do you have a problem with a contradiction, you have a problem with the same person being involved in a contradiction, which makes it, of course, more pressing. But again, it's not a difficulty for us this evening. Genesis 6, Moses writes about the evil in the world in Noah's time. And he writes about the global judgment to come in the form of the flood. But in the midst of God's impending judgment, there is a suspending of it. And the long suffering of God is revealed, and 120 years are given for mankind to repent. Now, in that period of time, generations come and go. So those who would have heard this straight away may have even been 50 or 60 and then passed on 30 or 40 years later. The point being, 120 years is the span of time of God's long suffering, not the span of man's life. So now when you come to Psalm 90, it makes all sense. Moses is saying the average time at this stage was 70 to 80 years. And what he's doing is reminding us to apply our hearts unto wisdom. And no, far from actually being a contradiction, it provides the most wonderful complement one to the other. God's long suffering, and in the midst of God's long suffering, we're to apply our hearts to wisdom. And we're to remember life is very brief. And the brevity of life reminds us to give the best years unto God. Thirdly, a famine of 3 or 7 years. This is probably a bit more taxing, this one. And yet the answers should be perfectly straightforward. After David performed the census, remember that grieved the Lord. He performed the census of Israel and Judah. The Lord gave David the option of choosing one of 3 possible judgments, one of which was a period of famine. In 1 Samuel, I've left out the one there, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 13, Gad came to David and told him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land?" When we read the record in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, 12, we actually read of 3 years famine. So which is it, 7 years or 3 years? This has caused a little bit of, I suppose, not confusion, but it produces various answers. Some will say, well, it's a copyist error, and they will explain why, and they will refer to the Septuagint and how it's taken from that, and different words used for 3 and 7. But I would personally say it's a little bit complicated. I think that's ignoring good Bible study. So the answer, I believe, is certainly found in studying the Scriptures. And you'll find that so often if you just read back or read forward, the answer shows itself. So if you read into 2 Samuel 21, if you go back a couple of chapters into the 21st chapter, verse 1, now listen to this. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years. So prior to the census, prior to the judgment of the 3-year famine, there was already 3 years of famine taking place in the land. Now, when you read into 2 Samuel 24, verse 13, it seems that the whole process of the census took around a year. It's 9 months or something, but it would be calculated roughly to be a year. That brings us to 4 years, roughly. So now when it comes to Gad confronting David and him accepting the Lord's judgment, the 3 years of famine are given. And there's no reason to believe that God had suspended these previous 3 years of famine. So it's really a perspective here. The judgment was 3 years, but the total famine was 7 years. So again, it's not a difficult point to make. Now, my last one this evening, and we'll get finishing up early than usual, which I'm sure you'll be happy. It's one which we need to be very careful to defend. That's the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, 3 days and 3 nights. And again, it's one of those popular accusations. The Bible says that Christ will be buried 3 days, 3 nights. And they will even say, well, look, it's referring back to the Old Testament as well. The Lord himself said, as Jonas was 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. But Matthew 28 verse 1 says that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. If Jesus was to be buried 3 days and three nights, how do you fit that into Good Friday and Easter Sunday? It requires another day. If we're using the days by which we understand things ourselves. And that's where the answer is. Again, there are a number of solutions which are proposed. This is the most acceptable one, the most reasonable and the most favoured. And it's simply to point out that the Jewish method of counting days is not the same as ours. And indeed, if you actually think of biblical examples, we read the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 12th hour. And so often this sort of 12-hour period is referred to here as a representation of the Jewish day. Now, it's a very sort of complicated table which is provided there, and it's on the notes as well. And I sort of laid it there in the notes as clearly as I can. The best way to say it is that the table indicates that Jesus died on a Good Friday. We know that. That was day one. In total, and this is important, day one includes the day and the previous night. So the previous night, if we said the Thursday, and the portion of the day of the Friday, even though Jesus died in the actual day itself. So although only part of Friday was left, that was the first day, and therefore counted. Saturday was day two and counted, the second day. Jesus rose in the morning of the Jewish Sabbath, the Sunday. That was not the Jewish Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday. That was day three. Remember, he rose on the third day. We don't read the scripture that it's at the end of the third day or into the fourth day, but on the third day. And by the Jewish counting, you have 3 days, three nights declared as Jesus rising on the third day. So while it might be a little bit wordy when it comes to calculating it, that is a very acceptable answer. And this is one of the big, you know, accusations that people will make. You know, they will say, well, you can't prove this. Well, it's very simple. And we're not explaining it away. The worst thing you do is try to explain these things away. There are very legitimate answers. So you have those four apparent contradictions there. You have many others, by the way, which are lesser, I feel. I don't think they really are worthy of much attention. And other ones which are important as well. But what I've tried to do this evening is to give you a framework that you can use to apply to all of them. It certainly means that we need to be able to study the scriptures as we should. And what I'm encouraged with, I think these particular studies, they don't produce faith, not by any means, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but what they do, they strengthen faith, and they remind us that, you know, this wonderful book upon which we stand, you know, my, how we're to have great confidence in the Word of God, not to be full of doubts and fears, not to, you know, be looking over our shoulder as such, but to remind ourselves, as we read in the scriptures, God's word is quick and powerful, a book which is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the power is there, and Satan's resisting it, we know that. But rejoice that God arms us through the word with these wonderful considerations. May God be pleased to bless these few thoughts unto us.